This is lecture two of the Gospel of St. Luke lectures by Rudolf Steiner entitled According to Luke. Lecture two is entitled The Luke Gospel as an Expression of Love and Compassion. Throughout the history of Christianity, the John Gospel has remained the document that makes the deepest impression on those who steep themselves in the cosmic currents of Christianity. It was the document of choice for all Christian mystics who emulated the personality and being of the Christ Jesus as portrayed in the John Gospel. The relationship of Christians to the Luke Gospel has always been somewhat different. This difference is simply another aspect of the difference between the two Gospels that I described yesterday. In a certain respect, the John Gospel was a document for mystics, while the Luke Gospel was always a devotional book for the general public, for simple, good-hearted people aspiring to Christian sensibilities. The Luke Gospel has come down through the centuries as a devotional book. Because this Gospel tells so much about humankind's greatest comforter and benefactor, the Savior of the oppressed, it has always been a source of inner comfort for anyone burdened with pain and suffering. To imbue themselves with Christian love, people turned to this book, which describes the power and urgency of love more than any other Christian document. People who were at all aware of the burden of their errors, and who has not felt this burden, found edification, comfort, and uplift for their encumbered souls by turning to the Luke Gospel, which told them that Christ Jesus sat at table with sinners and tax collectors and appeared for the sake of sinners as well as for the just. Taking in the John Gospel requires a great deal of preparation, but no heart or mind is too petty or immature to receive the warmth streaming from the Luke Gospel. Thus the Luke Gospel has always been a book for everyone, edifying even the most childlike minds. Human souls that preserve childlike qualities in their later years have always felt drawn to the Luke Gospel. Of all the Christian truths that flowed from the Gospels into the art of painting, the images of the Luke Gospel spoke with greatest urgency to the human heart. For example, the many artistic portrayals of the deep relationship between Christ Jesus and John the Baptist were inspired by the immortal and unchanging Luke Gospel. If we take in this document from this perspective, we discover its simple, even childlike quality. From beginning to end, it embodies the principles of love and compassion. This childlike quality is nowhere more warmly expressed than in the story of the childhood of Jesus of Nazareth, as recounted by the author of the Luke Gospel. We will discover why this is so as we gradually penetrate deeper into this remarkable book. Today I will need to make many statements that may initially seem to contradict what I told you about the Christ and Jesus of Nazareth in earlier lectures. The explanations that will follow in the next few days, however, will completely resolve these apparent contradictions and reveal the underlying harmony. My first attempt cannot possibly encompass the entire complex truth of the subject, and today I will need to draw attention to an aspect of Christian truth that seemingly contradicts the aspect that I have stated on previous occasions. We must set out on a path that first reveals individual currents of truth and only later demonstrates the harmony among them. Because I deliberately chose the John Gospel as my starting point for various earlier lecture cycles, I was only able to suggest part of the truth of Christianity. That part remains true, as we shall see in the next few days, but our task today is to consider a different part, which is unfamiliar to most of you. A wonderful passage in the Luke Gospel tells us that an angel appeared to shepherds out in the fields, and proclaimed the birth of the, quote, Savior, which is Christ the Lord, unquote. The passage continues, saying that after the proclamation, the angel was joined by a, quote, multitude of the heavenly host, unquote, Luke 2:13. Imagine what shepherds saw as they looked up. Heaven seemed to open, and the beings of the spiritual world were arrayed before them in a mighty panorama. Now, what was the proclamation the shepherds received? It was clothed in monumental words that reverberated through humankind's evolution. Over the course of Christian history, this familiar passage has become the emblem of Christmas itself. Translated correctly, the words that resounded from on high to the shepherds meant something like this, quote, "Divine beings are revealed in the heights, so that peace may prevail on earth below human being, among human beings imbued with goodwill. End quote, Luke 2:14. We must clearly distinguish between the shepherd's vision, spiritual beings revealing themselves in the heights, and why it occurred at that moment, to allow peace to enter human hearts that are imbued with goodwill. As we shall see, many of the mysteries of Christianity are implied in these words, if correctly understood. Some research is required, however, to illuminate these paradigmatic sayings. In particular, we must consider the accounts clairvoyants receive from the Akashic record. It is important to look with the eye of the Spirit at the time of Christ Jesus' appearance on earth and at the spiritual element that entered earth's evolution at that moment. When we trace the historical development of that element, what is it and where does it come from? At that moment, spiritual currents from very different directions converged in humankind's evolution. Over the ages, different worldviews had appeared in different parts of the world, but at the birth of Jesus, they all merged in a central point and expressed themselves in some way in subsequent events in Palestine. What were the goals and purposes of these different currents? As I indicated yesterday, the Luke Gospel presents the perspective of imaginative cognition, which is expressed in images. The Gospel presents an image of spiritual beings revealing themselves to the shepherds from on high, first one being or one angel, and then a host of angels. The question is, how do clairvoyants, who are also initiates, understand this image, which they can reproduce at any moment by searching the Akashic record? What revealed itself to the shepherds? What does the heavenly host of angels comprise? Where did they come from? One of the greatest spiritual currents to flow through humankind's evolution gradually flowed higher and higher, so that at the time of these events in Palestine, it could only shine down upon the earth from spiritual heights, as the image suggests. When we begin to decipher the Akashic record in order to investigate the heavenly host that appears to the shepherds, we are guided back to one of the greatest spiritual currents of human evolution. Before its reappearance at the birth of Jesus, this current had last appeared on earth several centuries earlier, in the form of Buddhism. As strange as it may sound, if we trace the angel's revelation to the shepherds back through the Akashic record to earlier times, we come to the enlightenment of the great Buddha. The religion of compassion and love, the great worldview that moved and illumined human hearts and spirits, first appeared in India and still provides spiritual nourishment for a large part of humanity. It was also destined to reappear in the revelation to the shepherds. We understand what the Luke Gospel tells us only when we look once again from the perspective of spiritual scientific research at the Buddha's significance for humankind and the effect of his revelation on human evolution. We must understand that the Buddha, who appeared 500 or 600 years before Christ in the Far East, was an individuality who had incarnated many times before. The Buddha was able to become who he was in that incarnation only because he had achieved a very high level of development in his earlier incarnations. The original term bodhisattva is used to designate the cosmic evolutionary level that the Buddha had achieved. At least some of you have heard me discuss the bodhisattvas from various perspectives. I described how the bodhisattvas relate to cosmic evolution as a whole in the cycle, spiritual hierarchies, and the reflection in the physical world. I described this relationship from a different perspective in the cycle, the East and the Light of the West. Today we will consider the essential nature and significance of the bodhisattvas from still another angle, and you will soon discover the harmony in these seemingly disparate truths. The individual who became the Buddha first had to become a bodhisattva. That is, being a bodhisattva is the individual evolutionary step that precedes Buddhahood. The significance of the bodhisattvas can be understood only in the context of humankind's evolution. So let's approach it from this perspective. Human beings have not always possessed the abilities and capacities they possess now. Only a short-sighted point of view, incapable of seeing beyond its own epoch, believes that the abilities people possess today have been present since antiquity. What humans can do and know changes from epoch to epoch. In our present epoch, we have developed rational understanding. We quite rightly say that we accept certain truths on the basis of our reason and common sense, and that we can distinguish right from wrong and logic from lack of logic. It would be a mistake to believe, however, that these abilities have always been part of human nature. They emerged only recently, after a long period of evolution. We can now use them independently, but this has not always been the case. Just as children are told what to do by their parents and teachers, even adults formerly had to be told what to do by spiritual beings who, although incarnated among humans, had evolved further through their own spiritual capabilities and interacted with superior spiritual beings, divine spiritual beings, in the mysteries. There have always been individualities who incarnate in physical bodies but are able to communicate with higher beings who do not incarnate. For example, before human beings acquired the gift of logical thinking and learned to implement it independently as we do today, they had to obey their teachers. These teachers, although they also possessed no inherent physical basis for logical thinking, were able to think logically in the mysteries by communicating with the divine spiritual beings of higher regions. Before earthly human nature allowed humans to think logically or act morally, logic and morality were received from the spiritual world by such teachers, who then disclosed them to human beings. The bodhisattvas constitute a specific category of beings of superior ability, who, although incarnated in physical bodies, learn from divine spiritual beings and communicate what they have learned to human beings. The Buddha was a bodhisattva before he became a Buddha. In the earth's distant past, each bodhisattva was given a specific task or mission to fulfill in the higher world. So the bodhisattva who incarnated as Buddha 6 centuries before Christ had a particular mission to pursue through many incarnations. He was assigned this task during the very early stages of the earth's evolution, even before the Atlantean and Lemurian times, and he focused exclusively on this one task from epoch to epoch, conveying as much of its essential nature as the earth was able to receive at each evolutionary stage. Eventually, each bodhisattva completes his mission. Humankind accepts his gift, transforming the godly faculty he carried down from the heights into an independent human faculty. Each of these spiritual missionaries reaches a point when his mission is completed, and human beings finally acquire an ability they have been preparing to receive for many centuries. At this point, the bodhisattva can become a Buddha. As a spiritual missionary entrusted with carrying out a particular mission, he incarnates for one final time in a physical human body and then no longer needs to incarnate. This time had come for the Buddha. His mission had led him back down to earth repeatedly, but when he achieved enlightenment as a Buddha, his final incarnation as a bodhisattva began. He incarnated in a human body that had developed the utmost level of certain faculties that were initially taught from above and were evolving into independent human faculties. When a bodhisattva's earlier development permits him to perfect a human body so that it develops the particular faculties related to his mission, he no longer needs to incarnate. From then on, he influences humankind from spiritual realms, promoting and guiding human affairs from above. Human beings then accept the task of continuing to develop the faculties that formerly streamed down to them from heavenly heights, the faculties first perfected in a human body by the bodhisattva during the incarnation in which he became a Buddha. To be a Buddha means to demonstrate the accomplishments of a bodhisattva in the person of one human being by fully incorporating faculties that formerly streamed into human nature from the heavens. This is what the Buddha personified. If, as a bodhisattva, he had renounced his mission at an earlier stage, human beings would never have known the benefits of these gifts from the heights. Evolution progressed to the point where these faculties could be exemplified by a single human, thus sowing the seeds for all human beings to acquire the same faculties in the future. Until he becomes a Buddha, a bodhisattva individuality does not incarnate completely into a human body, but maintains contact with the heavenly heights. When such an individuality incarnates fully into a human body, it is totally absorbed by its incarnation and no longer retreats from it. This incarnation, the Buddha incarnation, grants humankind a specific quantity of faculties that must then be further developed by independent human beings. After becoming a Buddha, the Bodhisattva being is allowed to retreat from the earth and remains visible only to a certain type of clairvoyant perception. He continues, however, to guide human affairs from the spiritual heights. What was the task of the wonderful, mighty individuality we ordinarily call the Buddha? To discover the esoteric task or mission of the Buddha, we must realize that human cognitive ability developed gradually. I have said repeatedly that in the Atlantean times many human beings were clairvoyant and could perceive spiritual worlds. Aspects of this old clairvoyance persisted into post-Atlantean times. Moving from the Atlantean period through the ancient Indian, Persian, Egypto-Chaldean, and even the Greco-Roman cultures, we find that many people, many more than we imagine today, had inherited certain aspects of the ancient clairvoyance. The astral plane was open to these people, and they beheld the hidden depths of existence. For many people, seeing the human ether body was still quite normal in Greco-Roman times. They were especially likely to see the human head surrounded by an etheric cloud, although admittedly this cloud was gradually concealed within the head as time progressed. But humankind gradually had to perfect sensory cognition, which is acquired through our physical senses and sense-based mental faculties. Gradually, human beings had to descend completely from the spiritual world and acquire merely sensory modes of perception and rational, logical thinking. We had to pass through this non-clairvoyant mode of cognition as a transition to a future stage when we will once again acquire clairvoyant cognition, but will unite it with the sensory and rational cognition we have gained as modern human beings. We are living in this stage at present. We look back on our clairvoyant past and forward to a time when human beings will become clairvoyant again. In this transition stage, however, most of us are restricted to what we perceive with our senses and comprehend through reason and common sense. To be sure, there are different degrees of sensory perception and rational cognition. Some people who understand very little about morality in their present earthly incarnation and develop little compassion toward their fellow human beings exist on a lower moral level, while others who pass through this life without developing their intellectual forces to any great extent, occupy a lower intellectual level. We know, however, that human cognitive forces can achieve much higher levels. All kinds of intermediate stages exist between the lowest moral and intellectual level and the level Fichte calls moral genius, where moral imagination is developed to the highest possible extent. Moral genius represents the current apex of human perfection, and we know that we can aspire to it without possessing clairvoyant powers, simply by ennobling the forces available to ordinary modern human beings. Throughout the Earth's evolution, humankind worked to achieve successive moral and intellectual levels. Today, our independent intelligence and our personal moral strength allow us to recognize, at least to a certain extent, the need to have compassion for the pain and suffering of others. In the distant past, human beings could not acquire this ability for themselves. Today, we know that a healthy sense of morality leads to the insight that compassion is the highest virtue. We recognize that humanity cannot progress without love. Even without clairvoyance, we know that we will continue to enhance the sense of morality that allows us to achieve this insight. If we look back in time, however, we realize that we have not always been able to achieve such insight independently. In the past, because human beings could not realize for themselves that compassion and love are the highest developments of the human soul, spiritual beings, such as the Bodhisattvas, had to incarnate in human bodies. These beings received the active power of compassion and love from higher worlds and conveyed it to human beings, whom they taught to act accordingly, at a stage when independent human forces were not mature enough to recognize the need for compassionate and loving behavior. Today, our independent forces allow us to recognize the great virtues of compassion and love to which our sense of morality aspires. But for epochs and epochs, we human beings still had no insight into the nature of compassion and love, and these virtues had to be instilled in us from above by the Bodhisattva, who spent his final incarnation as the Gautama Buddha. Before becoming the Buddha, this being was the Bodhisattva who taught us love, compassion, and all related virtues. Through all the epochs when human beings were still naturally clairvoyant to some degree, this teacher incarnated into clairvoyant human bodies. During his incarnation as the Buddha, he looked back on his earlier incarnations with all the inner feelings of a human soul looking into the depths of existence that lie concealed behind sensory appearances. He had acquired this clairvoyant ability in earlier incarnations and brought it with him when he was born in the Sakya clan of his father Suddhodana. When he was born to Suddhodana and Maya Devi, the person we usually call the Buddha was still a bodhisattva, a being who evolved by reincarnating. He had acquired a high degree of clairvoyance, which he experienced already in childhood. We must understand that this clairvoyant ability to see into the depths of existence had gradually assumed very specific forms in the course of humanity's evolution. The mission of human evolution required the gradual extinction of the gift of ancient dim clairvoyance. The inherited remnants of ancient clairvoyance that persisted were not its best aspects. The best aspects were lost first. What persisted was often a lower level of perceiving the astral world, namely the ability to perceive demonic forces that drag human beings into a lower sphere of drives and passions. Initiation enables us to perceive not only the spiritual forces and beings associated with the most beautiful human thoughts and sensations, but also the spiritual powers that stand behind chaotic passions, wild sensuality, and consuming egotism. The clairvoyant powers that persisted in most circles, not among initiates but in the great majority of people, revealed the wild demonic forces that underlie lower human passions. Those who cultivate the ability to perceive the spiritual world can see all this for themselves. It is simply a matter of developing human capabilities. But it is impossible to acquire the ability to perceive the spiritual forces of good without also perceiving the forces of evil. As a bodhisattva, the Buddha naturally had to incarnate into a typical human body of his times, in this case a body that enabled him to behold the astral depths of existence. As a child, he was already able to perceive all the astral figures that underlie wild and stormy passions and greedy, consuming sensuality. Confined to the palace, coddled and spoiled in accordance with prevailing biases about what was appropriate for a child of his class, he was shielded from the sight of the outer world's pain, torment, and physical depravity. His very isolation, however, fostered his inner perceptive abilities. Although he was carefully sheltered and protected from anything that might hint of pain or illness, his spiritual eye was open to astral visions, which surrounded him with images of all the wild passions that can degrade human beings. This state of affairs is suggested even by what remains of the exoteric biography of the Buddha, if it is read with the eye of the spirit, with true esotericism. I must emphasize again that many statements in exoteric accounts remain incomprehensible as long as we are unaware of their esoteric foundations. This is especially true of accounts of the life of the Buddha. To Orientalists and other scholars, it must be strange to read that the Buddha was surrounded in the palace by, quote, 40,000 female dancers and 84,000 women, unquote, as we are told by the cheap booklets available today. People do not know that these descriptions of the Buddha's harem, which do not seem particularly surprising to the authors, point to astral circumstances that the Buddha experienced with all the intensity available to a human heart. From his earliest childhood, being shielded from the pain and suffering of the physical human world made him all the more able to perceive the workings of spiritual forces in the higher world. The bodies available to souls incarnating at that time supported such perception. But from earliest childhood, the Buddha was invulnerable to its effects. In his earlier incarnations, as he worked his way up to the heights of bodhisattvahood, he strengthened himself against the terrible illusory images and learned to rise above them. But as a bodhisattva individuality, in this particular incarnation, he felt a powerful urge to discover the physical manifestations of the astral images that surrounded him in his palace. It was as if each single image urged him to leave his prison and see the world. This was the driving impulse in his soul, because as a bodhisattva he possessed advanced spiritual powers associated with his mission of teaching humanity the full force of love, compassion, and all related virtues. To accomplish this mission, he had to get to know human beings in the physical world, where their moral sense would permit them to experience his doctrine of compassion and love. It was absolutely necessary for him to learn about humanity in the physical world in order to evolve as a human being among human beings from bodhisattva to Buddha. He could accomplish this mission only by renouncing all the faculties he had acquired in earlier incarnations, by moving out onto the physical plane to dwell among human beings and embody the essential human attributes of compassion and love. Of course, many intermediary developments are required. The transformation from bodhisattva to Buddha does not happen from one day to the next. The young man felt driven to leave the palace. We are told that when he first broke out of his palatial prison, he met a very old man. Until then, he had been surrounded exclusively by images of youth and had been led to believe that life held only youth's forces of abundance. For the first time, he encountered age on the physical plane. Next, he encountered a sick person, and then a corpse. So he learned about disease and death on the physical plane. For the first time, the realities of the physical plane truly confronted his soul. Legends are sometimes more true than any material scholarship, and one legend in particular is very characteristic of the Buddha. When he left the royal palace, the horse he drove was so grief-stricken by its master's desire to leave his birthright that it died of sorrow and was transformed into a spiritual being and transported into the higher world. This image expresses a profound truth. It would take us too far afield to explain in detail why a horse is used as an image of a human spiritual faculty, but let me remind you of how Plato uses holding a horse's reins as an image of certain human faculties that are still supplied from above and have not yet developed independently within the human being. When the Buddha left the royal palace, he left behind all the faculties that had not yet developed independently in the human soul. He left them behind in the spiritual worlds from which they had always guided him. These faculties were symbolized by the horse that dies of sorrow and is transported into the spiritual world when abandoned by its master. The Buddha, however, only gradually became what he was meant to be in his final incarnation on earth. He first had to learn about aspects of life on the physical plane that he previously knew only from a bodhisattva's spiritual perspective. In this context, he met two teachers, one representing the ancient Indian worldview known as Samkhya philosophy, the other representing Yoga philosophy, and immersed himself in what they had to offer. Even such an exalted being must exert himself to find his way into the outer world that humanity has mastered. And although a bodhisattva learns faster than an ordinary person, he still needs to learn. If he were born today, the bodhisattva who lived approximately 5 or 6 centuries before Christ would still have to struggle like a schoolchild to learn what had happened on earth while he lived in the heavenly heights. Thus the Buddha also had to learn about what had happened since his last incarnation. Learning about Samkhya and Yoga from these teachers gave him his first glimpse of the world views that solved life's riddles for many people of that time, and he experienced firsthand the feelings of souls influenced by these world views. Samkhya allowed him to absorb a subtle, logical, philosophical view of the world, but the more he immersed himself in it, the less it satisfied him. In the end, it seemed like a ghost deprived of any life or vitality. He sensed that the sources that would support what he had to do in this incarnation lay in something other than the traditional Samkhya philosophy. The second philosophy he encountered was the yoga of Patanjali, which seeks a connection to the divine through specific inner soul processes. The Buddha immersed himself so deeply in yoga that it became part of his own being. It, too, left him unsatisfied, however, because he realized that it was simply a legacy of the past and that people needed to develop new faculties such as independent morality. Having put yoga philosophy to the test in his own soul, he realized that it could not serve as the source for his mission at that point. Next, he kept company with five hermits who attempted to reach the mysteries of existence by strictly disciplining, castigating, and denying themselves. The Buddha tested this path, but saw that it, too, could not serve as his source. For a time he subjected himself to the same self-denials and mortifications as the monks, and fasted to eliminate greed and awaken the higher forces that were said to lead quickly from the human bodily element to the spiritual world when the body is weakened by fasting. Because of the developmental level he had already achieved, however, the Buddha recognized the futility of self-castigation and fasting. As a bodhisattva, he had already brought his physical body to the highest level of development possible for human beings at that time. For the same reason, he was also able to experience what human beings must endure on this path to spiritual heights. Anyone who pursues Samkhya or yoga to a certain level, aspiring to the pure heights of the divine spirit through logical thinking, without first acquiring the sense of morality the Buddha had already achieved, encounters a specific temptation. The Buddha subjected himself experimentally to what is called, quote, temptation by the demon Mara, unquote. At a certain point, the aspirant is possessed of all the devils of arrogance, vanity, and ambition. The Buddha was familiar with this temptation. The figure of Mara, the demon of vanity and ambition, stood before him, but as a bodhisattva, the Buddha recognized the demon and was invincible against him. He knew that if people who were not bodhisattvas continued to pursue self-development in the old way without introducing the new doctrine of love and compassion, and acquiring an independent sense of morality, they would succumb to the demon Mara, who implants all the forces of arrogance and vanity in human souls. The Buddha experienced this temptation personally as he endured the ultimate consequences of the Samkhya and yoga philosophies. Among the hermit monks, however, he had a different experience. In an attempt to distract human beings from the spiritual world, the demon appears in a different guise to show them all the material goods they possess, quote, all the kingdoms of the world, unquote, in their glory, so to speak. Luke 4, 5-6. The demon Mara approached him, saying, quote, do not be tempted to leave everything you possessed as a king's son. Go back to your royal palace, unquote. The Buddha learned that the path of self-castigation itself leads to this temptation, to which any other human being would have succumbed, but the Buddha's development allowed him to see through the tempter. He learned what would happen to humanity if people continued to live as before, seeking the path to the spirit only through fasting and self-denial. He himself was invincible against temptation and therefore able to recognize the great danger inherent in attempting to enter the spiritual world by material means without the strong foundation of an independent sense of morality. As a bodhisattva, the Buddha approached these two thresholds in human development, which non-bodhisattvas would do well to avoid. We might translate his message into ordinary human language as follows, quote, the highest knowledge is glorious and beautiful, but if you fail to approach it with an innocent heart, a noble mind, and a purified character, the devil of arrogance, vanity, and ambition will attack you, unquote. His second lesson is, quote, the tempter will approach you from the other direction if you attempt to enter the spiritual world by material means, either by self-castigation or fasting, without first appropriately purifying your sense of morality, unquote. These are the two teachings of the Buddha that illuminate our modern age. When he was still a bodhisattva, the Buddha revealed the essential aspects of his mission, which had always been to instill a sense of morality in human beings when they were not yet able to develop it independently. After recognizing asceticism as a danger to humanity, the Buddha left the five hermits. He began to contemplate, in ways suitable for modern times, the human faculties that can be developed without the ancient clairvoyance that is a legacy of the past. He contemplated these faculties until he achieved the utmost that humanity would ever be able to accomplish through them. In his 29th year, after abandoning one-sided asceticism, he spent 7 days in contemplation under the Bodhi tree. During this time, great truths were revealed to him, the great truths that are disclosed when human beings seek to learn the fruits of contemporary human faculties in silent contemplation. The great doctrines of the so-called Four Noble Truths were revealed to him, along with the great doctrine of compassion and love that he later taught in the form of the Eightfold Path. Today I will simply describe these doctrines as an outline of the moral significance of the purest teachings of compassion and love. When they were revealed under the Bodhi tree, when the Indian Bodhisattva became the Buddha, the doctrines of compassion and love entered humanity as independent human faculties for the first time. Since that time, people have been able to develop within themselves the capacity for compassion and love. This is the essence of the Buddha's life and work. Shortly before his death, the Buddha said to his closest pupils, quote, "Do not be sad that the master is leaving you, for I am leaving something behind. I am leaving you the law of wisdom and the law of discipline, which in the future will replace the master." Unquote. This simply means that the Bodhisattva, who had taught the content of these laws, had achieved the goal of his incarnation on earth and was allowed to withdraw. A faculty that humanity had formerly learned from a Bodhisattva had entered the hearts of individuals, where it would continue to develop into the religion of compassion and love. This faculty first entered a human heart during the 7 days of contemplation when the Bodhisattva of ancient India became the Buddha, and the Buddha subsequently taught it to his pupils in many different forms, which we will consider in a later lecture. Today we look back on events that took place 6 centuries before Christ, because without tracing developments in the Akashic record leading from the Buddha's sermon at Benares to events in Palestine, we would not understand either the path of Christianity or the author of the Luke Gospel, its preeminent chronicler. Once the Bodhisattva became the Buddha, he no longer needed to return to earth. Since then, he has existed as a purely spiritual being, influencing events on earth from the spiritual world. As the most important event in earthly evolution approached, an individuality appeared in the spiritual heights to shepherds out in the fields, and delivered the proclamation we know from the Luke Gospel. With the angel there appeared, quote, "a multitude of the heavenly host," unquote. What was this host? The image that appeared to the shepherds was the transfigured Buddha, the spiritual figure of the Bodhisattva of ancient times, the being who had brought the message of love and compassion to human beings for millennia. Now that this being had completed his final earthly incarnation, he hovered in spiritual heights and appeared to the shepherds beside the angel who proclaimed what was to happen in Palestine. We learn this from spiritual research, which shows us the transfigured Bodhisattva of ancient times hovering above the shepherds. And the Akashic record also tells us that a child was born in the, quote, "city of David," unquote, to a couple, or at least to a father, who was descended from the priestly branch of the house of David. I must emphasize that this child had been chosen to be illumined and imbued from birth with the strength that had radiated from the Buddha ever since his ascent to spiritual heights. With the shepherds we gaze at the manger, where Jesus of Nazareth, as he is usually called, was born. We see the aura that hung over the child from birth, and know that the image of the halo expresses the power of the Bodhisattva who became the Buddha, the power that formerly streamed toward human beings and now influences humanity from the spiritual heights. This power worked toward the greatest event of all time, as it shone above the child of Bethlehem, and prepared him to take his rightful place in the evolution of humanity. When the individuality who radiated strength toward the infant descendant of David was born in ancient India, a wise old man named Asita perceived the power that we described today. He saw it first in the spiritual world, and it impelled him to go to the palace of King Suddhodana to seek the infant Bodhisattva. On seeing the infant, Asita foretold his mighty mission as the Buddha. To the great disturbance of the child's father, Asita predicted that the child would become a Buddha instead of ruling his father's kingdom. Asita then began to cry, and when asked whether misfortune would befall the child, he answered, "No, I am crying because I am so old that I will not live to see the day when this Savior, the Bodhisattva, will walk the earth as the Buddha." From the perspective of that lifetime, Asita's weeping was all too justified, because he did indeed die before the Bodhisattva became the Buddha. Asita was reborn as the personality described as Simeon in the Luke Gospel's account of the presentation in the temple. That's Luke 2:25-35. As this Gospel describes, quote, "The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon when the child was brought to him." This is the same individuality who, in his life as Asita, cried because in that lifetime he would not live to see the Bodhisattva become the Buddha. Now he was granted the gift of seeing that child's next stage of evolution, quote, "inspired by the Spirit," unquote. As he entered the temple, Simeon could perceive the aura of the transfigured Bodhisattva hovering over the infant Jesus of the house of David at his presentation in the temple. Simeon knew there was no longer any need to cry, because he was seeing what he had not lived to see in a former lifetime. He saw his transfigured Savior hovering above the infant and said, quote, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace," unquote. End of Lecture 2, given in Basel, September 16, 1909.